Well, this morning I am so excited. I've got who I consider one of my greatest friends in all the world. I met him a couple years ago and just instantly connected with his heart, with his passion, with his love for the local church. His wife said that we instantly created a bromance between us. I heard him just went on and on to my wife about how incredible this guy was, and I just love his heart. I love his passion. I love his insight. He decided to take a family, he didn't decide. I begged him. I said, listen, we can't pay you to come. We can't, cover any travel expenses, but if you'll take a family vacation to San Diego and preach for me, I will be forever grateful to you and forever in debt to you. And he decided to come with his entire family to our community for a week on vacation just to preach for us. And tonight, he's going to be with us at 7 p.m. in the Family Center. Make plans on being there. He's going to be talking about vision and leadership, church. How many understand, if you are a part of a local church, every one of you are a leader, whether you know it or not. Every one of you has a mission to reach people for Christ, so you don't want to miss tonight as he works with us and trains us in leadership for our vision night, 7 p.m. in the Family Center. But this morning, I want you to give him one of the most generous welcomes you've ever given to anyone who's ever spoken on this stage, because we are blessed and honored to have the man we have today. He's one of the best speakers I've ever heard in my life, but more than that, he's one of the most humble and just genuine Christians I've ever met. Just a heart for God and a heart for people. And I'm so thrilled to be able to introduce him to our church this morning. Welcome with me to the stage this morning, Pastor James McPherson.
You are awesome, man. Cool. How you doing? Going all right? The truth is, I didn't come all this way to preach. I came all this way to be introduced by Aaron. How many of you would love to be introduced by Aaron? I'm sitting there thinking, dear Jesus, this better be good. Because, man, you make a man feel $1 million, Aaron. Could you do that again, just so I can hear it one more? I'm buying the tape after the service just so I can play that over and over again. Great to be with you this morning. It's true. Aaron and I met a couple of years ago in a conference in Australia. And I'd heard about your pastor, but had never had the privilege of meeting him. And so I was thrilled to be at this conference where we got to meet and hang out. And aside from the fact that I loved what he said about church, I just liked who he was. He can tell a great joke, your pastor. And it just made me laugh. And so I went home and told my wife, I've met Aaron Jane, and he's such a great guy. And then Aaron spoke at one of our campuses, and our church loved your pastor. In fact, I said to Aaron, I'm a little reluctant to ever have you back again because half our church want to move to America. And I'm serious. It's okay for you to laugh because you're here. But Aaron really impacted, our church with what he talked about. And then I think he did a leaders' night at our other campus for local pastors. And so it's a real privilege to be here. I was saying to someone, I've heard a lot about your church. It's one thing to hear about someplace, but it's another thing to be here and meet the folk and see the campus. And I love the first service. So many great people. And Aaron said, you think the first service is good. It's the elite come in the second service. That's what he said. And so it's great to meet you folk. My wife is here, Samantha, and she's beautiful. And we have two children, Joseph and Biniam, or Joseph and Benjamin, whom we adopted from Ethiopia. So they look nothing like me. Which may be a good thing. People ask, why did you adopt kids from Africa? Two reasons. Number one, no one with my genetic makeup will ever win gold at an Olympic Games. But Africans can run. And so about 20 years from now, they're now six. We adopted them when they were 6 months. But about 20 years from now, you can expect to see a McPherson claiming gold for Australia. Which you won't be thrilled about, but the Aussies will be stoked. And so secondly, we adopted from Ethiopia because, I can't dance to save my life. I have no rhythm whatsoever, but black folk can move. And, we have adopted our kids and vicariously we've become cool. And we now have soul in our family. And so we just adore our boys. They not long ago, Joseph got into bed with us one morning and he said, He said, "Daddy, we're not the same." And I said, "Really?" And he said, "I'm chocolate." And I said, "Well, what am I?" And he looked at me, he thought, he said, "You're vanilla." And we were at the beach and I got sunburnt. He came up to me unprompted. He said, "Dad, you're not vanilla, you're strawberry." So, you know, they've figured out that we're different. In fact, you know, when we go shopping, it's quite funny because people will look at our kids and our kids will just be a short distance from us. And they'll be looking at something and my wife and I'll be looking at something else. And strangers will go to our kids and say, are you all right, boys? Where's your mummy and daddy?" And they'll point at us. And the look on people's faces is priceless when they're trying to work out the... Unless our kids are being naughty. In which case, you know, people say to our kids, "Yeah, where's your mum and dad?" And they point at us. And we look back at them and say, "Do they look like our kids?" Not our. We had an African-American preacher speaking in our church, Reggie Dabbs, who I don't know if you know of him, but in Australia he's very much loved. And so Reggie Dabbs, African-American, big guy, like a really big guy. And we were so excited to have him in our church. And I'd been telling our kids, "You got it, church is going to be awesome. We've got this chocolate preacher, and it's going to be fantastic." And so anyway, church begins, and I said to our boys, "That's him. That's the chocolate preacher." My son looks at me and says, "Daddy, that's a lot of chocolate." So our kids will be running around after the service somewhere, creating havoc, probably with your car. But they're very cute. We love them. Our church is called Calvary Christian Church. So it's one church, but with two campuses in two different cities, 1,000 kilometers apart, in Townsville and on the Sunshine Coast. And we love Australia, but I've always wanted to come to the United States. Love American people. And, you know, the week that we've been here, just had a great time. American people are incredibly hospitable, very friendly. You know, the only thing I've not enjoyed is every time I've gotten into the car, I've gotten into the wrong side. Every time. I did it again this morning when Steve picked me up, got straight into his side of the vehicle. Awkward. And we got a hire car. And I was saying to Steve, you know, no hire car has a cleaner windscreen than ours. Because every time I turn a corner, I clean the windscreen. As the indicator's on the wrong side. And so anyway, you ready? Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. If you're not familiar with the Bible, and I won't presume that everybody is, but it tells the story of God's special people, the Israelites, who had for hundreds of years been in bondage to an evil tyrant, Pharaoh. And under Pharaoh, they had slaved away and done hard labor. And yet in the midst of it, God comes to them and he says, "You know, I've got an incredible future for you." And I love that about God. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. It doesn't matter how dark or diabolical today might be. Tomorrow is always going to be good. God's always got something good for you. And so God makes this incredible promise to the children of Israel. And it's so good they can hardly believe it. God's promises are always like that. And so they select 12 good men and send them into the land that God has promised, just to check it out and just to take a peek into the future. Before the service this morning, Aaron was showing me a model you've got of the property here. And we just took a peek at what the future could look like. It was so exciting. And so these 12 good men are chosen to just take a look at what the future might be. And Numbers 13 verse 27 records the report they brought back. It says they told Moses, "We went to the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk and honey. Here's some of its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. There's all these bad guys there." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession. We at Coastline are well able to overcome any problem." But the men who'd gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against these people. They're much stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, let alone how we must have appeared to them." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night and said, "Let's select a new leader and let's go back to Egypt." Heavenly Father, this morning, I just thank you for every person in this place, whether it's their first time in church or whether they've been here many, many times. I thank you for each of us. You have an incredible future, a great plan for our lives. I just pray, let your word this morning build faith in our hearts and let us be better people because we're in the house of God this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I saw a poster one time of this once magnificent vessel snagged on a rocky outcrop where, with a combination of wind and waves and ill weather, this once mighty vessel had been reduced to a rusting ruin. The thing that caught my attention was not so much this once great vessel, now a rusting wreckage. It was more the slogan on the bottom of the poster. It said simply this: who knows? Maybe the entire purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. I thought, dear God, let that not be my life. I don't want my life to be a warning to others. I want my life to be an inspiration, a motivation to other people. And yet this story in Numbers chapter 13 is recorded for us. This story of some men who, when life called for someone with faith, they shrunk back in fear. When the situation demanded courage, that they shrunk back in cowardice, is recorded forever as a warning. Things you can't do, shouldn't do, mustn't do, things you don't have the luxury of doing if you want to possess all that God has for your life. And make no mistake, God has an incredible future for your life. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. It doesn't matter what today looks like. God has a better day for you. But it's not a given. It's not guaranteed. Magic is when God does things, clicks his fingers, and presto, there it is. I didn't do a thing. God doesn't do magic. He performs miracles. And everywhere God performs a miracle, it always involves us, a supernatural God connecting with people who exercise just a little bit of faith. And this story records a number of things that you've got to determine in your heart. You're just not going to ever give yourself the luxury of doing in order to make sure that we do possess the good thing God has for our lives. Can I give them to you this morning? That was a rhetorical question because I'm going to anyway. Here's the first thing. Number one, you know, you got to make the decision. If you want to achieve all God's got for your business, for your marriage, for your kids, for your church, you got to make the decision not to dwell on difficulties. I was reading in my Bible the number of words that the Israelites used to describe, their situation. And they use exactly 11 words to describe how good the promised land is. 11 words to summarize all of the promise, the opportunity, the potential. That they give 11 glorious words to describing how good it could be, compared to 120 words describing the problems, the hassles, the obstacles, the difficulties, the challenges. Is it any wonder when they gave 90% of their conversation, 90% of their thinking, 90% of their emotional energy to reasons why not, that they did not? The fact is, in life, there will always be problems. Stop trying to find a life that's removed and devoid of problems. It does not exist. As long as you draw breath, you will have problems. And so many people are looking for a problem-free life that doesn't exist, looking for a problem-free marriage, looking for problem-free kids. God, if only. Looking for a problem-free church. It doesn't exist. There will always be problems. But there will always be promises from God. And the scripture says, you know, God has given us an open door with many adversaries. And I just believe wherever you see adversaries, you just got to determine to look for an open door. Because God said he will give us an open door with many adversaries. And so you can focus and dwell on all of the adversaries. Or you can say, there's lots of adversaries and problems. There must be an open door here somewhere. Didn't David say, God creates a table for me in the presence of my enemies? What a great encouragement. So whenever I see my enemies gathering against me, I think to myself, this is brilliant. Because there must be a table God's prepared in the midst of it where I don't find problems and don't find obstacles and don't find challenges. Well, it kind of is a bit boring, really, because there's no need for God to work. And there will always be problems. There will always be promises. There will always be obstacles. There will always be opportunities. You've got to make a decision this morning. What am I going to dwell on? Because if you dwell on difficulties, you will never achieve the purpose God has for your life. I wonder what you're like. I don't know you. But I wonder if in your car, when you're talking with your spouse, do you find yourself rehearsing all the problems, all the challenges, and all the difficulties? You know, for some people, that's the only conversation they ever have because they so dwell constantly on all the difficulties. Or you can make a decision to meditate on the promises of God. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. Listen to what it says. It says, "And a champion went out of the camp of the Philistines, whose name was Goliath of Gath." Listen to it. "His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of mail. The coat weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze shin armor on his legs and a bronze javelin across his shoulders. The javelin was enormous, and the tip of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and a shield bearer went before him." It's a fascinating passage of scripture, but it raises a question. How the heck did they know all that stuff? I mean, Goliath was on the other side of a great valley. And so fair enough, from one side of the valley to the other, you could see he's a big guy. In fact, let's just be honest, he's bigger than normal. He's bigger than most. But they don't say that. They say he was 6 cubits and a span. I mean, you can tell he's big, but they know his exact physical dimensions. How the heck did they know that? Not only do they know his physical dimensions, they can tell you everything about his clothing, even to the fact that he's wearing shin pads. I mean, they can tell you the weight of his coat. Not just he was wearing a coat, they can tell you what it weighed, but it gets even more, intimate than that. They can tell you the exact weight of the tip of his spear. Now, I can understand from across the valley, you can see the guy's holding a weapon. But it's more detailed. He's not just holding a weapon. The tip of the weapon weighs 600 shekels of... They can tell you his exact physical dimensions, his clothing, his weaponry. The only detail not recorded in Scripture is the color underwear he's wearing. And I'm sure they knew. They just left that part out. How they know all that stuff? I'll tell you how they knew. It's quite simple. The moment they saw this problem, they raced back to their tents and they logged on to www.goliath.com and they downloaded every little bit of information there was to know about this problem. Oh, it was amazing what they were able to read about this problem online. That they sent away for a prospectus, and 2 weeks later arrived in the mail a glossy color prospectus. They put it on their coffee table so when visitors came over, everyone could look at and admire this incredible problem they were facing. Television did a special when giants turned bad. And they didn't just watch it, they recorded it so they could view it over and over and over. They practically idolized this problem. They were brilliant at describing the problem. It's sad when you meet a lot of Christians who are brilliant at describing problems. You know, the fact is, that's why we have media. It's the newspaper's job to describe problems. They do a great job. That's why they're on planet Earth. But you and I are not on planet Earth to describe problems. Our world doesn't need churches that are good at articulating problems. They're well aware of the problems, but what our communities desperately need are some people who are able to stand up with faith and boldness and clearly articulate the promises and the potential and the hope that exists in God. And you've got to make a decision about the kind of person you're going to be, about the kind of family you're going to have, about the kind of business you're going to operate, about the kind of church you're going to be a part of. You've got to make a decision if we're going to achieve the great future God has, and he has. But I'm going to make a decision. I just can't afford to dwell on difficulties. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me." I love this. David says, "I've set the Lord always before me." How many of you know there's a whole lot of things before me at the moment? All of them incredibly good looking. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about stuff. You know, we've all got stuff before us at the moment, don't we? Whether it's your family or your business or a health issue or a relational challenge, or all of us have got stuff before us, some of it brilliant, some of it challenging. David says, you know, you've got to make a decision about what you set before you. He says, "I've set the Lord always before me." The next verse says, "Therefore." "Therefore, my heart will be glad, my tongue will rejoice, and my body also will rest secure." I like that word, therefore. He says, "I've set the Lord before me, therefore." In other words, what you dwell on has direct implications for the rest of your life. It has consequences, this decision about what you dwell on. He says, because I've set the Lord, out of everything I'm facing at the moment, I've just set the promises of God before me. "Therefore," he says, "my heart will be glad." How many of you know you can tell whether someone dwells on difficulties or meditates on promises by their general demeanor? He says, you know, what I choose to dwell on affects my demeanor, the spirit of my life, my attitude towards everything. You can pick up fairly quickly when you meet somebody, whether they spend their entire life dwelling on all the difficulties or whether they're one of those who meditates on, because it can't help but flow out of who they are. He says, not only does it affect my spirit and my attitude, but he says, my tongue will also rejoice. Didn't Jesus say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? You don't need to talk to someone for too long to find out whether they're critical, cynical, always focusing on the negatives, or whether they're a person of faith. But even more profound than that, David says, you know, my body also will rest secure, which to me is astonishing that hundreds, thousands of years before medical science confirmed it, the scripture says, what you and I dwell on is so profound, it even has implications for our physical health. Only relatively recently, medical science has confirmed that something like 80%, they say, of sickness is a result of bitterness or anxiety or stress or unforgiveness or anger. And David said this long before humanity ever confirmed it through science, that what I dwell on has direct implications for every part of my life. Whatever you dwell on, you end up dwelling in. And these Israelites who had great promise. But you know, I've met 50-year-olds with great promise. I tell you, some people die still with great promise, never realized. They had great promise, but they made a foolish decision. They allowed themselves to dwell on difficulties. And out of that one decision, they never achieved the promises God had. But I love Caleb, who said, come on, let's go. We are well able to do it. Isn't it flowing with milk and honey? I reckon we got to determine to be people who don't dwell on problems or difficulties, but we meditate on the promises of God, because there'll always be both. And so it's just a choice. What kind of person am I going to be? Here's the second thing you got to avoid ever doing, and this is the natural overflow of dwelling on difficulties. If you dwell on difficulties, it's not long before you start to dramatize difficulties. Listen to what they said. They said, the land through which we spent as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it were men of great stature. When you dwell on difficulties, it's amazing how large they start to grow. A land that flows with milk and honey has become a land that devours its inhabitants. We saw the sons of Anak. Joshua records there were three. Becomes everyone we saw was a man of great stature. And it's incredible when you dwell on difficulties how fast those things start to grow and become dramatized way beyond their actual size. I'm convinced there are far too many drama queens in churches. We say things like, oh, I can't afford it. Now, you've never done a budget. You've never sat down with your finances and tried to figure out how could we make this work. We just make blanket generalizations. Can't afford it. We say things like, well, it's too late. We can't do anything about it now. Nothing's going to change. That's just the way things are. I'm too young. I'm too old. Nothing I ever do is going to make a difference. And we all are prone to not just dwelling on difficulties, but we're all prone to dramatizing our difficulties. It's part of our fallen human nature. And we all do it. And I wonder why. We so often dramatize it and just make general blanket statements about how difficult, nigh impossible things are. I think it's because if you can dramatize something that it becomes so massive, you can actually start to feel okay about not doing anything about it. I mean, consider, if they'd gone into the promised land and come back and said, Moses, I got to tell you, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's better than we ever imagined. But I mean, there's some bad guys there. They're not going to give it up without a fight. I reckon Moses would have formed a committee and they would have done a cost-benefit analysis and they would have thought, if it's that good, let's have a fight. But instead they came back and they said, milk and honey? I mean, it's a land that devours it. It's rocks and weeds. Not even a reality TV show could do something with that backyard. It's hopeless. And so I thought, oh, if it's that bad, why would we bother? And they went back, sat on their sofas, switched on American Idol and felt okay about maintaining the status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in. And so they remained the way they'd always been and felt justified in it. It's amazing how many people feel justified about doing nothing to change their circumstance. Why? Because they so dwelt on the difficulties that they dramatized them way beyond their actual size that now they feel okay about staying in the miserable condition that they are. If they'd come back and said, you know, we've got to be honest, the sons of Anak, there's three guys who are massive. I mean, these guys are enormous. I'm sure they would have done the calculations. Three really big guys over there. A couple hundred thousand medium-sized guys here. Let's give it a go. But instead they came back and they said, everyone we saw was a man of, even the women were men of great stature. It's hopeless. I can imagine how their hearts shrunk and they thought, we can't do anything about this. And so they remained the way they were. Listen, Can I encourage you? If you're going to make a mistake, if you're going to get a little carried away, if you're going to be prone to exaggeration or dramatization, instead of dramatizing the problems, why don't you start exaggerating the power and the potential of God in your life? If you're going to go a little crazy and go a little overboard, stop going overboard about all the difficulties. Why don't you try going overboard about the potential in God through your life? Because the fact is, it's impossible to exaggerate or overplay what God could do, because the scripture says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or even think. I love Caleb. He says, come on, we are well able to do it. I tell you, when you get a group of people, you'll find some people who are dwelling on problems and they're dramatizing everything and saying, well, there's nothing we can do, and so it's okay to remain the way we are. But I love a Caleb spirit that says, come on, let's meditate on promises. Let's start to exaggerate and talk up the potential in God. Here's a third thing you must decide never to do. If you dwell on difficulties, soon you start to dramatize those difficulties, and after a while, you start to diminish yourself. They say in the scripture, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. See, when I focus on the difficulty, it's amazing how the difficulty grows and I start to shrink. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids was actually a movie about Christian parents who dwell on negatives. It's actually a movie about Christian parents who whinge and complain about church leadership and the style, and the more they complain about the negatives, that they shrink everybody around them. But it's amazing when you dwell on negatives, how those things start to grow beyond all proportion, and inversely, you start to shrink. And we say things like, well, I haven't done it yet, so why get my hopes up now? I actually met someone who told me, I try never to get too happy, because if I do, something will go wrong. People say things like, well, you know, I don't deserve for God to give me a second chance. If people really knew what I was like, and they've so practiced dwelling on difficulties and so dramatized them, they haven't realized how much they have shrunk. I was a youth pastor, and a kid in our youth group, his mum was going through chemotherapy for very aggressive cancer. And she was home from hospital, and so we were around there for afternoon tea along with her teenage kids and a number of other kids from the church youth group. And I don't know if you've ever met a teenager. Some of you may have had that unfortunate experience. And we're sitting around, and there were some teenagers present, and this teenage boy speaks, which is never a good thing. And he engaged mouth without first engaging brain. And we're having a pleasant afternoon until he says, so Mrs. Davidson, I bet you never thought you'd be a cancer victim. We all looked at the carpet nervously and prayed, Jesus, please return now. Failing that, just strike him dead. He's an idiot. Sadly, the Lord did neither. So we're stuck there with this awkward silence that seemed to go on forever until finally Mrs. Davidson spoke. I'll never forget what she said. Such grace. She looks at this kid and says, please, never refer to me as a cancer victim. Cancer is an alien cell in my body that I'm fighting with everything I've got, but cancer is not me. And I never want you to talk about me in terms of cancer, because it's not who I am. I am not cancer. It's something else apart from me. Don't call me a cancer victim. It's not who I am. And I thought to myself, that was worth the price of afternoon tea. Because how many people have you met who define themselves according to their problems? Who talk about themselves in light of their difficulties? Whilst Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's a lot of single mums saying so. A lot of retrenched people saying so. There's a lot of people that have come out of this or out of that saying so. But the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In other words, never ever describe or define yourself in light of your problems. I used to do that, but now I'm in Christ. I only ever speak of and define myself in light of who he is. And how many of you know when you define yourself in light of who he is, you don't shrink, but all of a sudden you become enlarged. And it's amazing how God starts to build confidence in your life. The scripture says, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's amazing how great you become when you've got Christ in your life. And some people come to me and say, settle down, young man. It's not you, it's Christ. I know it's Christ, but guess where he lives? Not out there somewhere. He's made his holy habitation in me. And so I can. Oh, it's not you, it's he can. I know he can, but guess who he does it through? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I can do it. That's why Caleb says, we can well able to overcome. You got to start to believe, you know, there's promises to meditate on. And I'm going to exaggerate and overplay the power of God. And as you do it, it's amazing how instead of diminishing yourself, you start to feel confidence begin to rise in your heart. Here's a fourth thing you must not do. I want to move quickly because we've got 38 of these to get through this morning. I wouldn't laugh if I were you. If you dwell on difficulties, you dramatize difficulties, then you start to diminish yourself. But here's the thing, no man is an island. You're a fool if you think that you can go down this pathway and it's only going to affect you. Because the fourth thing that happens is you start to discourage everybody around about you. I've not had the opportunity, and we won't get the chance on this trip to go to San Francisco, but I would love to see the Golden Gate Bridge, which is just astonishingly beautiful. However, it does have a dark side, I'm told, and I've read articles to the effect that it's a popular suicide spot. In fact, I read about one such occasion where a young lady was on the edge of the bridge about to jump, and a passing motorist, which I understand it's not that uncommon, or at least it didn't used to be, sadly. Passing motorist sees this girl, pulls over, jumps out of his car, starts to run towards her, and then thinks better of startling her, and so calms down and starts to engage her in conversation. What are you doing? She says, life's terrible, I'm going to end it all. He says, how old are you? She's in her 20s. He says, surely things can't be that bad that you would do. Don't do this. She says, things are that bad. I'm going to jump. Stay away from me. He says, well, before you do it, you've got to explain to me what could be so bad at your age that you would possibly do this. And so for the next 4 hours, she talked about all of the things that happened in her life and reasons why life was not. And after 4 hours of going through all of the problems and the difficulties, they both jumped. And how many of you know that the question is not, will someone be affected by your attitude? The question rather is, do we want anyone to catch what you've got? The question is not, will you have an influence? The question is, do we want anyone to be influenced and to catch what's on? Are you the sort of person who, look, we're happy for you to come to Coastline, but really we just ought to quarantine you in the corner somewhere, wrap you in plastic and put up big warning toxic signs. You know, good to have them in church, but don't talk to them. Because no man is an island, and if you dwell on difficulties, you start to dramatize everything. You've become incredibly small in your own eyes, and you can't help but affect everybody else. And sadly, the people we affect most are the people closest to us, our spouse and our kids. The very people we want to succeed. That's why I said you don't have the luxury. Negativity is a luxury that you can't afford, because it doesn't only affect you. It affects everybody else. The Bible says that all of Israel cried that night. Proverbs 17 verse 22 says, a happy heart is good medicine, and a cheerful mind works healing, but a broken spirit dries the bones. How do you make people feel? Like, seriously, how do you make people feel? How do you make your spouse feel? How do you make your kids feel? How do you make Pastor Aaron and Amanda feel? How do you make your work colleagues feel? It's actually a very spiritual question, because the Bible says, you know, a person who is of a faith-filled heart, they're like good medicine. That they're people that they just work healing, but a broken spirit just dries the bones. You ever talk to one of those people after church? Probably not in this church, but other churches. You meet them in the foyer, Pastor Aaron, and they start talking. Oh, the music was this, the sermon was that. And they start talking about all the problems and all the criticism. And you're listening to them, but your eyes start to glaze over, and your mind just starts to, and you're just waiting for them to take a breath so you can excuse yourself. But these people don't breathe. They just constantly talk. And the more they whinge and complain, you feel the life being sucked out of you. And you know, the scripture says that when you dwell on difficulties, you dramatize everything, you make yourself so small, but before long, everyone around you is crying all night. They discouraged everybody around them. I love Caleb, who just through a little bit of meditating on the promises and just exaggerating the power of God and just believing that, you know, in me, Christ can do great things, all of a sudden starts to rally and to motivate the people. I want to be part of a church where people can come in broken, bruised, bloodied by life, and yet when they come into this place, something begins to switch on in their heart, and they all of a sudden start to come alive because there's a spirit of faith that just dares to believe, hey, listen, tomorrow's going to be better than yesterday. Here's the next thing, number five. Got two more of these. You know, they dwelt on difficulties. They dramatized the difficulties. They diminished themselves. They discouraged everybody else. And then the next thing that happens is they start to deny the destiny that God gave to them. And this is so tragic that God wrote great things over their lives. God wrote great things over our church. And yet they actually, because they were so practiced in dwelling on the difficulties and dramatizing everything, that they actually denied the very thing God had said. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. If I was to ask you, name the 12 spies who went to check out the promised land, I reckon most of you could name two. But how many of you know 2 out of 12 is not going to get you to pass this class this morning? Joshua and Caleb. But I would be shocked if any of you can name even one of the other 10 who were negative. I would be shocked if even your pastor, as wonderful a man of God as he is, if he could even name one of the 10 negative spies. I'm sure he could not. And the truth is, it's the reason why not is because no one builds monuments to critics. And yet their names are recorded in Scripture. And you've got to understand, Hebrew names are not like, you know, we name our children in the Western world after a beloved uncle or a movie star, or their names were far more prophetic and strategic than that. They would give birth and then they would ask God for insight into the future of that child, and then they would name the child in accordance with what they believe God was showing them concerning the destiny and the future of this child. And the names of the negative spies who said, oh, well, we can't do this, it's him. These are the meanings of their names recorded in Scripture: judge, avenger, deliverer, attack of the Almighty, fortunate, people of God, majesty, cherished of God. If anyone was purpose-built to possess the promised land, it was, avenger. Imagine calling your child attack of the Almighty. That must have been some labor. I mean, if anyone was destined to take hold of great things, it was deliverer. And yet they looked in the mirror and said, grasshopper. In fact, that's not entirely accurate. They looked in the mirror and they said, we seemed like grasshoppers. It's amazing how many people are obsessed with how it seems. Well, it seems to me, Pastor Aaron. Well, it just seems at the moment, honey. It just seems like things are... Listen, who cares how it seems? Do you realize how it seems can change in a moment? How it seems can change with one phone call can change how it seems. How it seems can turn on a dime. It's irrelevant how it seems. The only thing that matters is, what did he say? He said, deliverer, but we seemed like grasshoppers. So you've got to make a choice. Are you going to live your whole life based on how it seems, or are you going to go back to what he said? How it seems is so fickle, but how many of you know the word of the Lord endures forever? And it's sad when you meet people with great promises because God said, but they make decisions based on how it seems. Churches, whole movements of churches, make decisions based on how it seemed, rather than going back to what he said. You know, at any given time, it can seem like hell. But if he said heaven, who cares how it seems? Who cares how the finances seem, how the atmosphere seems? What did God say when we embarked on this journey? And you got to make a decision. You know what? We are not going to deny our destiny. I'm sure they never meant to. It started with something so human. They just dwelt on difficulties. There's not a one of us that's not prone to it. But I tell you, you don't have the luxury of starting on that journey because you don't want to end up where it takes you. Let me give you the ultimate destination. That they dwelt on difficulties. They dramatized the difficulties. They became small, discouraged everybody else, denied what God said. And finally, they desired the devil they knew. Have you heard that expression? You know, better the devil you know. I kind of feel like better no devil at all. But the most amazing scripture recorded is right there in the book of Numbers where it says, they said to one another, let's choose a captain and return to Egypt. I mean, that to me is one of the most astonishing sentences in Holy Writ. Let's choose a captain and return to Egypt. Return to Egypt. Did they forget? In Egypt, they were slaves to an evil tyrant. They were beaten and abused. Their children were systematically murdered. And yet they said, those were the days. They were kept in chains like dogs. Their entire lives were spent in forced labor. Their children were killed before their very eyes. And they said, yeah, but at least we knew what to expect. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to yes. What did they think would be back there? What sort of reception did they envisage back there? Knock, knock. Who's there? The Israelites. The Israelites too. You remember the Israelites? We were building your city. Well, we half built it and then we took off and your whole economy collapsed. You remember us? There were those plagues. Remember when there were frogs everywhere? Remember when we turned all your drinking water to blood? Remember when all your livestock perished because of the hail that fell? Remember when you all got those nasty boils? They were not good. Remember when those fully imported chariots, I mean, they were fine chariots, didn't float real well. We're back. What sort of a welcome did they envisage? Let's go back to how it used to be. What did they honestly think was back there? I had to tell you what was back there. Nothing. There's nothing back there. And yet it's amazing how many people pine for a previous day, pine for how it used to be, because they prioritize certainty over faith. They prioritize, you know, it wasn't good, but at least we knew what was going to happen. At least we knew our place. At least we knew where we fitted. Rather than saying, you know what, there's a lot of unknowns in the future, but you've got to understand God is not back there. There was nothing back there because God was not there. God is always beckoning us into our future. And there's got to come a point where we say, you know what, I don't know what the future is, but I'm willing to take a step into the unknown because that's where God is. And it's a very human temptation to want to go back. But I got to say to you this morning, there ain't nothing back there. And so you got to make the determination. I don't want the devil I know. I just want to step into the future and begin to be and possess all that God has for my life. Let me finish with this. The scripture says in chapter 14, God says, none of you are going to possess the promise. Because they chose a road that always negates the power of God. Dwell on the difficulties, dramatize everything, diminish yourself, discourage everybody else, live according to how it seems rather than what God said. Better the devil you know than... And God says, because of those tragic decisions, it's just impossible now, no matter how good the promise is, for you to ever possess it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different problem, because he had smaller giants... Doesn't say that. It says because he had a different spirit. It's one of my most encouraging scriptures. It doesn't say because he had a different education, because he had a different socioeconomic status, because he had a different upbringing, because he had a different family. It says he had a different spirit. And I'm so encouraged by that because, you know, the one thing I can choose in life is my spirit. Can't choose my parents. Can't necessarily go back and change my education or some of my choices. I can't go back and erase the past. But at any given moment, I can be responsible for my spirit. And so the scripture says, Caleb, because he had a different spirit, will go in and possess all the things that I've promised. And that encourages me so much because, you know, there's been times in my life where I did dwell on difficulties and I did dramatize everything. And God says, hey, listen, if you can change your spirit, you can change your whole future. And I'm so encouraged because that's the one thing I can be responsible for. There's a whole lot I'd love to change, but it's impossible. You know, I can't go back. But I can change my spirit going forward. And God says, that's enough. God says, you take care of your spirit, I'll take care of everything else. You take care of your spirit, I'll take care of all the other stuff happening in your life. And I want to encourage you this morning. Why don't you make a decision about the one thing you can be responsible for? I can say I'm going to have a spirit of faith. I can say I'm going to have a spirit of adventure. I can say I'm going to have a spirit of risk. I can say, God, I'm going to have a spirit of trust in you and your leading. And if you can do that, then God says, great. Now I'll be responsible for everything else. Sadly, a lot of people want God to be responsible for everything while they hold on to a spirit of negativity and complaint. And no, because he had a different spirit. It might be your first day in church. The good news is you can make a decision about your spirit. You might not know anything about God or the Bible, but you can make a decision to have a spirit of faith and trust in the person of Jesus. And God says, that's enough. If you can do that, you can possess great things. Let me pray for you. this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for good people, made in the image of God to do great things. There's not a one of us that doesn't face challenges, and there won't be a day that we don't face challenges, but I thank you we can make a choice to have a spirit of faith and expectation in a good God. I pray today, no matter what the circumstances, the difficulties, the obstacles, that in the hearts of people here, we would choose, make a quality decision to put our faith and our trust, our expectation in you. And Father, I thank you that when we do, we're never disappointed, for you're a good God who only ever does good. Father, right now, I pray, let faith rise in people's hearts. While you've got your eyes closed, before I hand back to Pastor Aaron, I want to pray for people who are not right with God. You know, you don't need a preacher to tell you when you're not right with God. You know it in your own heart when you're not right with God. But this morning, before we conclude, I want to just take a moment to pray for people who say, James, I know I'm not right with God, but I want to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus before. I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you're spiritual. I'm asking, has there ever been a moment in time when you stopped and made a deliberate decision to entrust your life to the person of Jesus? If you've never made that commitment before, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you, right where you're seated, just to lift your hand so I can see it, then you can put it down. Well, just help me to know who to include in this prayer. There's other people here this morning, and you've made that decision previous, but right now, you know you're not walking with God the way you ought. You need to recommit your life to Christ this morning. And you too are going to lift your hand and say, James, that's me. I'm already a Christian, but I know I'm not in a right place with God. But I don't want to live that way any longer. From today, I'm going to recommit my life to Christ. I want to walk out different to the way I walked in. I'll see your hand, then you can put it down. It just helps me to know who to include in this prayer. His hand's going up already. If that's you, just a second, down the front here, the lady up the back there, do you lift your hand too? I'd love to pray for you. Just before we pray, someone else. James, I know I'm not right with God, but I want to be. Include me in this prayer. You can put your hand down. I've seen you. Someone else this morning, just let me see your hand. I tell you God loves you so much. Young guy here, God bless you, mate. I'd love to pray for you. I tell you, God's for you, not against you. Gentleman, right up the back. Was that a hand? Love to pray for you, sir. Whole lot of people just saying yes to Jesus. I tell you, your future is much better than your past if you'll just trust him. Every person who lifted their hand, I want you to put up nice and high one more time just so I can make sure I've seen every person. So gentlemen up the back there, here, there, 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 there. Awesome. Awesome. I'm not going to presume that every person who lifted their hand is part of this church. I've got no idea who you are. So maybe it's your first time in church ever. Maybe you've been here a million times. But I want to pray this morning that God would make his love real to you. That no matter what mistakes you've made in the past, that you would know not condemnation, but rather forgiveness and love. And that you tangibly feel his grace in your life today to help you move forward. Heavenly Father, for each of these people who have lifted their hand today, I just thank you that where there's sin, Lord, I thank you that there's even more grace available. Father, I thank you that you don't condemn us because of our mistakes. You convict us, to be sure, but you convict us of your love and your grace and your mercy, so that instead of running away from you, we can run to you and find help in our time of need. I pray for each of these people who have lifted their hand, indicating their need of you. Today, let them know love and grace. I pray you'd break the power of the devil who tries to pull people down, and instead make the power of heaven manifest in their life so they can be all you've called them to be. I pray this week they would have a tangible awareness of your presence with them, for you never leave or forsake us, but you're there to help always. I pray let their lives be fundamentally different, because this morning they've indicated to me, and more importantly to you, their desire to place their faith and trust in you. Father, I thank you that any person who does that, you always receive them. I pray, let today be a turning point in their lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you lifted your hand, whether it's the first time or today, why don't you make a decision? God, I'm going to believe you in my life. If you're not regularly part of a church, this is a great church to be part of. And you need to tell someone about the decision you've made. Let them know, hey, I made a decision this morning. Just before we conclude, why don't you stand where you are? You stand where you are. I want to pray one more prayer. Because, you know, it doesn't take an Einstein to work out that in a crowd this size, there'll be some people with a whole lot of stuff before them at the moment. And there'll be some challenges, maybe financially, some big challenges for you. Maybe in your health, some major difficulties. Maybe in some relationships, some areas of real challenge. And you know, we're all people, and so we're all prone to start to dwell on the difficulties. But I've simply tried to prove to you this morning where that ends up. So maybe this morning, there's a number of us who need to say, God, I'm going to choose to have a different spirit concerning my marriage, concerning my finances, concerning that challenge. I can't change the economy, but I can change my spirit. I can't change that person, but I can change my spirit. I tell you, if you'd be responsible for that, you'd be amazed at the breakthrough that will start to come. Right now, while we're standing, come on, there's an area in your life where you know, God, I got to get faith in that area. I want you with me right now just to lift our hands to heaven. We're going to pray. Ask God to do miracles in this place. Heavenly Father, for every person lifting their hand, indicating an area of challenge, of difficulty. Father, I thank you that as we adopt the spirit of faith and belief in you, that you are well able to overcome through us. Father, I thank you. No challenge, no problem is so great that we'll be overwhelmed by it. But this morning, we turn our eyes towards heaven and we acknowledge your goodness and your grace in our lives. Father, rather than exaggerate the problem this morning, Lord, we choose to magnify your goodness and your power. And as we do, Father, I thank you for faith to just fill people's hearts, Lord, until that situation turns. Father, I pray blessing and help for every person in this place this morning. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you give the Lord a shout of praise this morning?